Let's take our Bible this evening and turn to the prophet Jeremiah again. Our study tonight leads us to chapters 3 through 9. Because of the length of that section, we're going to focus on some key verses in chapters 5 and 6, and then we'll kind of reach out to those other chapters and grab some significant parts that tie in with those main themes. Jeremiah, as you know, prophesied to the nation of Judah for just over 40 years. He covered a time span from 627 BC to just after the destruction of Jerusalem in 587. In other words, Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years to a nation that was teetering on the brink of judgment, to a nation poised on the edge of the cliff. My question as we begin tonight is, what does a nation that is teetering on the edge of judgment look like? What does it look like? Do we in South Africa live in such a nation? This section of Jeremiah will tell us. Let's start our thoughts relatively broadly, as we often do, and move in. One of the most famous books ever written in a historical subject is that by Edward Gibbon, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Don't rush out and buy it unless you're having trouble with insomnia. In his book, Gibbon identified some of the features that typified the Roman Empire in the days of her collapse. And interestingly, Francis Schaeffer years ago took some of those things out and put a little list together. He pointed out that Gibbon said there were at least five characteristics that typified Rome at the end of her lifespan just before collapse. Let me give you that list. Number one, a mounting love of show and luxury. Life in ancient Rome became more about enjoying and playing and impressing others than about serving, working, and producing. It's all kind of about entertainment. No connection there with the modern world. Second, a widening gap between the rich and the poor. Third, Gibbon said, an obsession with sex. Tick box number three. Fourth, freakishness in arts, masquerading as originality. I'm not even going to comment on that. And fifth, an increased desire to live off the state. I've always been fascinated by that list because it sounds so very familiar, doesn't it? Now, if we were to take that idea of a nation teetering on the edge of God's judgment and what it looks like and turn from ancient Rome to the countries of the Old Testament scripture for a moment, we could approach the issue the same way. When God judged nations, both great and small, not just ancient Rome, but nations in the Old Testament era, what characteristics led God to judge them? In Genesis 6, God said that he was going to judge the whole human race with a worldwide flood. And he mentioned three characteristics of the pre-flood world: sexual impropriety, continually evil thinking, and society that was typified by, dominated by, violence. If you move ahead a little bit in history to the time that God judged the nation of Egypt in the Exodus, you say, well, what characterized Egypt just before God pushed her off the cliff of his judgment? Well, first of all, she was mistreating God's people, the Jews, always a bad plan. Second, her leaders were taking advantage of weaker people groups for their own economic advancements. Third, Egyptian leaders were killing infants. The decree to slaughter all newborn Hebrew males. And fourth, her leaders, even though given multiplied opportunity by God to repent because God's messengers, Moses and Aaron, came to them, even though they were given much opportunity to repent, Egypt decided not to. And, of course, teetering on the edge of God's judgment, they plunged, didn't they? In Isaiah chapter 10, God warned the nation of Assyria that he would send a forest fire to burn down the forest of her political and military power. According to Isaiah 10, verse 15, the characteristic that God hated in the nation of Assyria was her boastful pride. And then 100 years later, the prophet Habakkuk came along, and he pronounced a similar judgment on the nation of Babylon. And he said that God would bring the empire of Babylon low for her love of violence and because of the fact that her God was her own strength, which is a kind of pride, isn't it? In 2 Kings 17, God sent ruin on the northern kingdom of Israel. And the two reasons that are highlighted by God for his judgments in that chapter, or the fact that they were murdering their children by sacrificing infants to the demon gods Chemosh and Molech, and the fact that they were contributing or participating in false worship. Now, that quick little review of the Old Testament makes it clear that there are some discernible characteristics, and you can throw Rome in there too if you want. There are some discernible characteristics of a nation that God is getting ready to judge. Pride, rapacious violence, sexual sin of all kinds, the slaughter of infants, oppression of the weak for financial gain, false worship. Such things are standard. They typify a nation that God is just about ready to push off the cliff of judgment. Now, as we come to the prophet Jeremiah here in chapter 5, we find that Jeremiah is preaching a sermon to a nation that is also poised on the brink of disaster. And in these chapters, chapters 3 through 9, he lays out the characteristics of his own nation, the nation of Judah. This is not the Assyrians. It is not the Babylonians. This is Jeremiah's own people, the southern kingdom of Judah. And they are indeed a nation ripe for God's wrath. Now, it's very clear that that is the theme of these chapters. After listing a number of their identifying sins, which we'll begin looking at tonight, in verse 9 of chapter 5, God says this, "Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself?" God says, basically, you know, on a map of the ancient Near East, Judah looks like a big target and Jerusalem is the bullseye. Now, God repeats himself at the end of chapter 5. Look at verse 29. Having listed more of their sins, he says, "Shall I not punish these people? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself?" And then in chapter 6 through 8, Jeremiah lays out in greater detail Judah's wickedness. And then you get to the end of the section, chapter 9, verse 9, and God repeats himself yet again. Chapter 9, verse 9, "Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself?" Any question what the theme of these chapters is? Jeremiah is dealing with a nation that is on the edge of judgment. And he's going to give us a series of characteristics of what that kind of nation would look like. Now, as I work through these chapters, I listed five characteristics. Five. They were the repeated themes. Five is obviously a shortened list, but it's the ones that came up most frequently. These are the ones that God repeatedly says in these chapters, inflamed his wrath, exhausted his incredible patience with the nation of Judah. And I suspect that we might learn something about our own country and about our world by studying these characteristics. Now, the heart of this section, as I said, is chapters 5 and 6. And so we're going to use that as our kind of home base text, and we'll reach out to the other sections and draw their thoughts in. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 9 this evening, so let's read them together. Follow along as I read Jeremiah 5, beginning in verse 1. "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look now and take note. Seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her." Pardon Jerusalem, he means. "And although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their hearts harder than rock. They have refused to repent." And then I said, "Well, these are only the poor, and they're foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. I will go to the great, and I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf from the deserts will destroy them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are numerous." Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me, sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery. They trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Now, three of the five characteristics that we're going to look at from these chapters are found here in these verses. We won't get to all three tonight. Characteristic number one is lying. The first characteristic of a nation that is teetering on the edge of God's judgment, it is a nation full of liars. You get that in the opening couple of verses. Roam to and through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, just one, says God, if there's one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? Now, the verbs here are plural. You would think it was just Jeremiah who is being addressed. But in fact, the verbs are plural. And so Jeremiah is not the only one. God is sending all of Jerusalem through the streets of Jerusalem to look for one honest, truth-telling man. All of the residents of the city are to turn the city upside down. And they are to scour the squares, the plazas, the streets, the alleyways of Jerusalem to find one man who is typified by truth-telling. Now, if you know your biblical history, your mind might be drawn back very quickly to Genesis 18. Do you remember when Abraham is haggling with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's begging God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah? He says to God, if there are even 50 righteous in their cities, will you not spare them? Now, Abraham knows good and well there aren't 50 righteous guys in Sodom, right? And so he gets God all the way down to 10. It is no accident that God says here, just one, even? Just one? It is not 50, it is not 40, it is not 30, it is not 20, it is not even 10. Looking at Jeremiah's Jerusalem, God says, I dare you to find one. I dare you to find one truth teller in this whole city. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look now and take note. Seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice and who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. Jerusalem has become Sodom. In fact, it is very clear that she is worse than Sodom. And the sin that God pinpoints is the sin of lying. Verse 2, although they say, as the Lord lives, a kind of an oath formula, surely they swear falsely. When someone from the nation of Judah of this era said to you, I swear by God that this is true, that was code for I'm about to lie to you now. It's like when the used car salesman looks you in the eye and says, I can assure you that this car has never been in an accident. And then you know it's a panel beater special, right? You just know. God hates lying. God loves truth. Verse 3, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. The word truth here can also mean faithfulness. And telling the truth with your mouth is just a form of faithfulness. And because of the oath formula in verse 2, then that's clearly what he has in mind. Your overall faithfulness will be shown very clearly by how you speak in truthfulness. And unable to find one truth-telling man among the common people, Jeremiah says, well, I'm just in the wrong part of the city. I'm here in the slums. I'm here in the low-class neighborhoods. I'm going to move to the upscale neighborhoods. There, surely, among the nobles and the higher class, I will find people who are more noble and of higher class. Verse 4. Then I said, they are only the poor. They're foolish, for they don't know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. I will go to the great, and I'll speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God, but they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Now, you say, Joel, was the sin of lying really such a prominent, perverse sin in Jeremiah's Jerusalem? Well, yeah, it was. Turn over to chapter 6 for a moment. Chapter 6, verse 11. Jeremiah says, "But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street." Jeremiah himself is tormented, his own righteous soul, by what he sees in the streets of the city. "Pour it out on the children in the street, on the gathering of the young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together." God says, "For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." Better way to translate that last line, everyone manufactures lies. It wasn't just that they were greedy, they used lies to get their money. Lying was pandemic in the nation of Judah. It characterized the whole nation. They were a nation who occasionally stumbled into the sin of lying. They were a nation of liars. Chapter 9, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3 says, "They bend their tongue like the bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." The tongue is bent like the bow. Their words are arrows designed to kill anyone around them. Their mouths are weapons, and lies are the missiles of their destruction. The pervasiveness of the problem is seen there in chapter 9, verse 3. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. Lying was more common than truth-telling. Judah was a nation on the brink of God's judgment because you couldn't believe her people when they gave you their word. You just couldn't believe them. Now, verse 4 tells you some of the ugly specifics hidden beyond the generalities of verse 3, chapter 9, verse 4. "Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor." What a terrible thing to have to say. "Let everyone be on guard. Be suspicious. Be nervous. Be afraid." Right? "Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer." Friends, neighbors, family, didn't matter. They lied to one another and about one another without hesitation. That line, "dealing craftily," "every brother deals craftily," there's a very important little wordplay in the Hebrew there. Let me mention it to you. The simplest way to translate it would be, "every brother deceitfully deceives." Every brother deceitfully deceives. Now, what's important there is the word "deceive" in Hebrew was the word Yaakov. Any important Old Testament figure whose name kind of sounds like that? Yaakov, right? Yeah, Jacob. You remember what his name meant? It meant the heel grabber, the one that trips up, the one who supplants, the one who deceives. Jacob lived up to his name, you remember, deceiving his father to snatch the paternal blessing and tricking his brother to steal Esau's birthright. Well, it's pretty clear then that God intended a wordplay here, and he said that every brother deceitfully deceives every brother Akov, Yaakov. By using the word brother and Yaakov together, God is saying that the nation of Judah, all these who are related under the headship of Jacob, they're following in the footsteps of their ancestor, Jacob the deceiver. They have become like him. They have matched his character. They have matched and perhaps excelled. Treachery, slippery deceit, lying, they're not occasional sins in Judah. These are national sins. They have become enculturated. Verse 5. "Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity," the sin of lying, "and everything that lying covers." Now, you know we use the word liar slightly differently, two different nuances to it. someone who tells a lie, we might call them a liar, but there is a more profound sense to the word liar. A person who uses lying as a favorite tactic to get through life. When they face some challenging situation in life, they open their toolbox, and in the top tray of the toolbox is lying, right? And we would call them a liar. Judah and his people were liars in the second, more technical, more devastating sense of the word. It says there in verse 5, an amazing statement, they taught their tongues to speak lies. And lying is their life tactic. They're like practicing it in front of the mirror so their eyes look really genuine and honest when they say it. Whenever they are in trouble, they fall back on lying to escape consequences. Whenever they wanted something, they lied to get it. They ran their marriages by lying, their families by lying, their businesses by lying. In John 8, Jesus said to the Pharisees that you guys are of your father, the devil, who is the father of lies. And these people are doubly the offspring of the liar, Satan. Why? Well, they're not just doing it randomly or haphazardly. These guys take their lying seriously. I mean, they take lying pills and they drink lying supplement drinks. They're going to the gym to lift lying weights. They do lying stretches and lying workouts. They are busy teaching their tongues to lie. Everyone, verse 5, deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Likewise, when you learn to lie, then you can do any other sin, or at least you think you can. Verse 6 says, your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Lying does not help you know the God who is truth. And so what typifies a nation that God is about to judge? It's a nation where lying is normal. And Judah was a cesspool of lies. Verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them, for what else can I do? Because of the daughter of my people, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Proverbs says that lying is an abomination to the Lord. That word abomination gives the idea of it's loathsome. It makes God sick to his stomach. The God of truth does not like lying. Therefore, a nation where lying is standard operating procedure is a nation that's teetering on the edge of God's judgment. Now, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 5 for a moment, and I want to show you something else. Toward the end of Jeremiah 5, God identifies one of the arenas in which lying was most common in the nation of Judah. One of the circles of life in which it was most common. Pick it up in Jeremiah 5, verse 25. Your iniquities have turned these, good rain, harvest, all that away. They have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men were found among the people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. Those are bird trappers. They set a trap, they catch men. Like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. They keep their lies in little cages like budgies and lovebirds, right? Therefore, they have become great and rich. These liars have become great and they have become rich by their lying. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan that they may prosper. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? What group of people within the nation is he talking about here? As he talks about them, they keep their lies like, you know, pretty birds in a bird cage. They have an aviary of lies. Well, who are these rich, sleek, rule-bending men taking advantage of the poor and so on? Well, I think it's not hard to figure out. It's the businessmen of Judah. He's talking about the rich businessmen. They're the great and the rich, and they got fat and sleek by lying. These are the wealthy nobles, the leaders of the people. They take advantage of the poor and the weak to build their fortunes. And they were men who intentionally set financial traps for the unsuspecting. They were the prominent, the wealthy businessmen of the nation, the financial power players in the land of Judah. Now, the men who work in our congregation daily in the business world, do you think it's any accident based on your experience? Is it any accident based on your experience that God chooses Judah's businessmen as an illustration, maybe even the illustration of lying? Do you think that's an accident? I don't think so. Well, it's true that students lie to teachers, and probably teachers lie to students sometimes too. Kids lie to parents. Parents lie to each other. Is there any place in the world where lying takes place more often than in the work, in the business environment? The words lying and business are almost synonymous these days, it seems like. Probably every businessman in our church has at one time or another bemoaned to me the fact that no one seems to keep their word. Everyone's digging pits, setting traps, and laying ambushes. The big scandals make the news. The lying that our businessmen here face every day, it doesn't make the news, it's just the way the world goes around. It's not news to anybody. Tricky business is just the way it works. Well, what all this means is I don't need to do some big song and dance to help you see the application of what Jeremiah is driving at here with his own nation and by application us and our nation. In a nation, for example, where drug use and internet pornography are continually on the rise, well, then there's going to be an increase of lying too, because lying is what you do to cover those kind of sins. In a nation where politicians have to make promises to get elected, lying is going to be a problem. In a nation where divorce is rampant, lying between husbands and wives, it's going to flourish, unfortunately. In a nation where adultery is rampant, we'll get to that later, lying will be a continual plague. Later, I mean in another week. By the way, when you think about adultery, just a side comment here, that's one of the issues that people don't always think about. When a preacher disqualifies himself by getting into sexual sin, committing adultery or whatever it is, oftentimes people just focus on the sin that was done, the adultery, and certainly that is bad enough and understandable. Perhaps what you don't understand is even worse is the lying that the guy had to do to cover it. And so you're going to put a guy back into ministry a year later after he's confessed this adultery. Do you understand that not only was the issue of adultery, but that guy was lying flagrantly to keep that adultery covered? You don't put a guy who is characterized by lying in ministry. You don't make him your shepherd. A sexually immoral liar does not help you get sanctified. I don't care how famous a preacher he is. I don't care how well known he is, how big his sermons are on the internet or anything. Lying adulterers are not the kind of shepherds who sanctify you. See, lying is the most serious of sins because once you learn to lie effectively, you can cover any other sin. Right? Lying is the sun cream that protects the adulterer or other sinners from the burn of exposure, and they rub it everywhere. Jeremiah says maybe the easiest place to see that is in the business world. And, it's not any different for us today. In a nation where paying VATs conflicts with cash flow, lying to the receiver is a national sport. In the business world, we'll pay you on Friday is code for I'm juggling 30 other creditors and you're lucky if you get paid next year. Or it means we need till Friday to scout all the loopholes in the contract so we can steal your software, your product, whatever, and not pay you at all. Sometimes I wonder if a businessman in our setting, if his life verse shouldn't be Psalm 120, verse 2, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips. Now keep your finger here in Jeremiah and turn over to Proverbs 20 and 21 just for a moment. We could read a lot of verses from Proverbs on the subject of lying, but since we're talking about lying in the business context, which is especially as a point of emphasis in these chapters in Jeremiah, let me just point out two verses that God gives you in regard to lying in the business setting. The God who is truth hates lying, and here's what he says about lying in a business context. Proverbs 20, verse 17. Proverbs 20, 17. One of my favorite word pictures in all the Bible. Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Right? Just make your appointment with the dentist now. Right? You're going to lie in the business setting? Just make your appointment with the dentist now. You might gain by that lying for a moment, but when you eat the profit of that falsehood, it's going to be like eating pebbles and stones and gravel. You're going to break all your teeth. And then over in chapter 21, verse 6. 21:6 says, "The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death." Break your teeth, and it's a form of suicide, says Proverbs. So if you turn to lying as a tactic to get contracts, to earn a profit, or whatever it is, right? Well, God says that's a vapor, and it's going to kill you after it shatters all your teeth. As in all things, integrity is just good business, right? It honors God. It reflects the God who is truth. So, characteristic number one. The first characteristic of a nation that God is about to judge, that is teetering on the brink of divine wrath, is a nation where lying is the new normal, where it is the rule, presumably, rather than the exception. Now, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 5 in our verses 1 through 9. You may have noticed that we looked at verses 1 and 2 in the first part of verse 3 and then jumped to verses 4 and 5. We kind of skipped over verse 3. Let's come back now to verse 3. And that's because the second characteristic that we want to draw out of a nation about to be judged is found in verse 3, a refusal to repent. A refusal to repent even though given multiplied opportunity to do so by God. Verse 3, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? Obvious answer, yes. Now, he's not finding any truthfulness in Jerusalem. And here's then what he says. You have smitten or struck them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Now, it's true that a nation with which God is angry can escape judgment by repenting. Classic biblical example would be, well, the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, right? They were on the brink of judgment. I mean, they were just days away. And they repented and found grace in the hand of the God who is grace. Unfortunately, Nineveh's repentance at the preaching of Jonah is more the exception than the norm. Unfortunately, it's more the exception than the norm. Usually when a nation has walked that far down the path of rebellion, they're more like Egypt and Pharaoh in the Exodus. Given multiple opportunities to repent, increasing pressure, more and more and more pressure, but they refuse to their own destruction. That's how Judah was. She was a country with a forehead of flint. Like Superman, I mean, the bullets just bounce off. God says that you have struck them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. There's this incrementally increasing pressure on them. And they have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. And by the way, the word rock or stone there didn't refer to some kind of pebble or that overgrown pebble that you might dig out of the flower beds in your garden. This is the Hebrew word for cliff, for masada, that size of a rock. A whole mountain-sized rock. Judah had hearts of granite. They knew the truth. Why? Well, God had been sending them, multiplied over and over for years, decades, centuries, preachers to preach the truth to them. They knew the truth, but refused to turn to God. Let me show you that. Chapter 8. In chapter 8, as I said, we'll bounce through this section just to pick out the highlights. Jeremiah 8, verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Well, normally when you fall down, you scrape the dirt off your elbows and knees and you get up again, right? Does one turn away and not repent or turn back? Why then? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course. In a graphic picture, like a horse charging into battle. They're going to rebel against God, and they're rebelling against God like a war horse charging into battle. The nation of Judah knew that the bridge was out. Jeremiah has been telling them that for decades. But the nation just closed their eyes and drove faster and faster and faster. She was like that war horse that in the frenzy of the cavalry charge just cannot be reined in. That sort of reckless refusal to turn away from sin, that's typical of a nation that God is about to judge. And of course, God had given the nation of Judah every opportunity to repent. In fact, if you go through these chapters, you find at least three divine efforts that God employed to draw Judah to repentance. Three divine efforts. The first is found in chapter 5. Sorry, turn back to chapter 5, back in verse 3, our text. You have struck or smitten them. You have struck them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. You say, what is that? This refers to divine discipline. A divine making things harder, gradually more and more difficult to get our attention. To draw us to repentance. God gradually wrecking your life, taking pieces and bits of it off, bit by bit, piece by piece, until you stand there and go, okay, God, I can't fight you anymore. You win. I repent. Some of you went through this before you became a Christian. When you had a steady stream of success and things seemed to be going fairly well, you felt like you didn't really need God. He's out there on the horizon. He's just somewhere out there. You don't really need him. But, you know, when your business failed and your kids got in trouble, your marriage crumbled, your parents died, or whatever it was, there was this gradually increasing pressure that God was bringing to bear on you, and the pain of all of that eventually broke you and drove you to Christ. And you said, okay, God, I can't fight you anymore. A war with God has only one conclusion for sinners. You can't beat God. And so you repented. God's doing that to the nation of Judah right here. First, King Josiah, their godly king, was killed. Then Pharaoh Necho of Egypt put Judah under his thumb and controlling them. Then a few years later, Nebuchadnezzar came along, threatened Jerusalem, took Daniel and some of their best young men captive. And in 597, Ezekiel and 10,000 others were carted off by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. God is just gradually increasing the pressure on them. And all that time, there had also been things like droughts and famines and all that sort of stuff. God is slowly pushing Judah's wrist up between her shoulder blades, but she just won't give. She just refuses to stop struggling. The bone is ready to snap, but she won't stop. That's characteristic of a nation that's on the edge of God's judgment. God can do to us whatever he wants, but we're just going to keep going after our sin. Now, a second way that God had been working to draw stubborn Judah back is found in chapter 7. He had been sending them preachers. Chapter 7, verse 25 and 26. God had been busy sending them preachers. For years and years he had been doing it. Notice in chapter 7, verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. And God's setting the alarm clock at like 4 in the morning. Okay, that's not early enough. 3:45. Let's try 3:30. Maybe 3 o'clock. God is setting the alarm clock before the sun comes up so that he can get up early and send the preachers to Judah. They don't want to hear. Verse 26, yet they did not listen to me. That's not the preachers, that's the people. The people did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck and they did more evil than their fathers. They just got worse and worse. God led the horse to water over and over and over. Judah refused to drink. Now, a third powerful thing that God did in these chapters to draw hardened Judah to repentance. And God is gracious. He's not just cutting them off in an instant. He is taking over time working with them. Turn back to chapter 3 for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 3. The third thing that God does here is he motivates Judah, the southern kingdom, by the example of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, let me remind you of the history and the interplay between the names Israel and Judah here. Not always used technically in Jeremiah, but on occasions it is, and here it is. In the opening verses of chapter 3, as Jeremiah is talking about Israel, he's referring to the northern kingdom. And you remember, they were taken into captivity 100 years or so before Jeremiah started preaching. That northern kingdom had already been destroyed 100 years before. And so Jeremiah 3, pick it up in verse 6. And the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? Now that's not a term here for the whole kingdom, that's for the northern kingdom. Have you seen what faithless northern kingdom Israel did? She went up on every high hill and every undergreen tree, and she was a harlot there, spiritual adultery, worshiping Baal. God says, I thought after she had done these things that she would return to me, but she did not return. And, here's what's worse, her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So now we've shifted from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. Her treacherous sister Judah saw what had happened 100 years ago to the northern kingdom. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she went and was a harlot also. God says, I gave them an overpowering historical example of the destruction of the northern kingdom because of her sin. And Judah just goes, I'm going to cover my eyes and not see it. The one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And isn't it true that hardened sinners often refuse to learn from the tragic end of other sinners? It takes a divine intervention of God for us to open our eyes and see. Somehow we always think that we will escape from consequences. The drunkard refuses to learn from the family chaos, the loneliness, the abject loneliness, and the ruin that he saw in his own father when his father drank himself to sleep every night. He looks at that and doesn't learn a thing and does the same thing himself. How crazy is that? Or the take-charge, contentious woman refuses to learn from the carnage that her bossy mom brought to her home. You saw where this leads. This road leads to one destination. Get off the road. In the same way, Judah watched the Assyrians dismantle and cart away her northern sister and said, we'll be different. We'll be different. We're going to recklessly pursue our sin, but God won't judge us. God had used a gradually increasing discipline, the preaching of the prophets, and the example of the northern kingdom to give the nation of Judah every opportunity to repent. And Judah refused them all. In other words, a nation that God is about to judge is a nation that has the truth of the Word of God. It has it there in front of it. It has it in its hands, in the palm of its hands. It knows the Word of God. It knows the examples of past situations of God. It has felt that relentlessly building pressure. It knows the truth, but stubbornly refuses to embrace that truth. Now, in our text back in Jeremiah 5, Jeremiah pictures the deadly end of that kind of rebellious stubbornness in a way that anyone who lives in Africa can understand. And he said in verse 4, well, I started with the poor, they're foolish, they don't know the way of the Lord, the ordinance of their God. I'll go to the great and I'll speak to them. They know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. They too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Here you have a bull, if you will. It has been yoked, it has been tied up, and it bursts the bonds. It wants to be loose, it doesn't want to be in the corral, it wants to go somewhere else. That's the picture at the end of verse 5. Therefore, a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf from the deserts will destroy them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn in pieces. Because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are numerous. At the end of verse 5, Jeremiah said that Judah had broken her yoke, burst her bonds. Judah, as I said, is like a young bull. The tires of the labor of pulling the plow and the confinement and the crawl. And so, I mean, imagine a bull like that 150 years ago in South Africa. It breaks the restraining rope or chain or whatever it is, and it leaps the gate of the crawl in a stubborn, blind pursuit of what it calls freedom. I am finally free. And it rushes away from the crawl and is attracted by a patch of green that is there in the shady shelter of some acacia trees. And heedless of the danger, that bull begins to browse and within minutes becomes lunch for a lion pride. Isn't that what Jeremiah just said? I fear that both the country of my birth and my beloved adopted country, South Africa, are somewhere on that path. We have jumped the fence of the crawl and we are headed out to that luxuriously green place, right, for the passing pleasures of sin. And the lion pride is waiting in the bushes. You say, why would I say that? Well, because we're just so much like Judah. We're so much like this nation, aren't we? Through the years, God has sent us preachers, many preachers, to proclaim the truth, but we've just gradually refused to listen to the truth of the Word of God, multiply preachers who say what we want to hear rather than the truth. God has disciplined us with growing pressure, but we refuse to turn from our sin and to Him. God has given us plenty of examples of what He does with nations that pursue violence and evil, biblical examples, modern examples. Right? Throw in ancient Rome, Nazi Germany, Soviet Russia, take your pick. God has given us the example of Europe, the cradle of the Reformation, the place that truth was reborn, the place where the darkness of Roman Catholicism was chased away by the light of the truth of Scripture. Today, Europe is a spiritual wasteland. It's been ravished by two world wars. Will we not learn? Greater light means greater judgment. And, well, South Africa's had plenty of light, hasn't it? We've had lots of light. So a nation that God is about to judge has some pretty specific characteristics, according to Jeremiah. Verses 1 through 6 tell us that the first of those characteristics are lying and a refusal to repent in spite of multiplied opportunity, in spite of having the truth. I think the implications of that for our country are staggering. And there's still three more to come. Still three more characteristics. Now you might ask, is there any hope, Joel? Is there any hope? Let me say this. A nation is made up of individuals. True. A nation is made up of individual people. And while we can't turn a nation around, and I frankly have no desire to Christianize South Africa, while we can't turn a nation around, the gospel of Jesus Christ can turn any individual around. I have no desire to Christianize our country through politics or something like that. It's a futile effort. It's one that will bear no long-term fruit. But I do have a desire to see men, women, and children come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And to borrow the imagery of Jeremiah 8:6, if South Africa is like a raging war horse, out of control, galloping frantically to its death, well, it's because the people, one by one by one, it's because the people of our nation are frantically galloping towards judgment. But you know what? Jesus Christ can put his hands on the reins. Jesus Christ can put his omnipotent hands on the reins of the galloping horse and pull it in. He can rein it in. We saw it this morning in 1 Corinthians, didn't we? Such were some of you. Is it not true that Christ can turn a sinner from the path of death, even if they are galloping in a raging frenzy towards the edge of the cliff? See, Christ can rescue our nation from the brink of God's wrath. But I would suggest to you, he's going to do that one person at a time. Count them. Because some of those one persons at a time are in your life. He's going to do it one person at a time as you faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you live it out in holiness and as you have the courage to speak to your friends and family. You see, Jesus Christ is our hope. And he is a glorious hope. He is a glorious hope. There is no better hope than he. But his hope is offered one person at a time as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shall we do it? I think we should. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that there is hope as we look at our nation and our world plunging towards destruction. It is as if the door of the plane has opened. We have stripped off the parachute and we have leapt out the door. It's fun while it lasts. But we're plunging to our death, Lord. And when we look at the world, we see that there's just chaos and sin everywhere. We've become a Romans 1 world with that Romans 1 sin just typifying everything, dominating the news and everyone's thoughts and words, and even the church, Lord. It's just appalling what is happening. But Lord, as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that you can rein in the galloping horse of a whole nation if you wanted to, but you're going to do that one person at a time. And so you reach a nation one person at a time through us. You don't need us, but we pray that you would use us. We pray that you would use this church, right? We pray that you would use this pulpit, not only as I, but other men, as we preach the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ here. And I pray that you would use these people, faithful, Christ-loving people who want to live out your word, who want to speak of their glorious and beloved Savior to others. Give us the courage to do that, and we pray that we might rescue one at a time. Lord, if we do that, then it will be a glorious day, no matter what comes in judgment. Use us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name.